So we turn, please, to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Shall we pray? Father, we pray like little Samuel this afternoon. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now. Some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This lovely psalm was written to commemorate the bringing home of the ark. It is generally believed that it was composed to accompany the ark on its journey up to the hill that surrounded Jerusalem on up, until at last it stood outside the gates. And then the gates swung open wide, and in it went to come home. Home to Jerusalem, the brand new capital of David's bustling empire. The psalm is in three parts. We have the Lord's claims in verses 1 and 2. The Lord's call in verses 3 to 6. And the Lord's coming in verses 7 to 10. Every day in the temple in Jerusalem they sang a psalm. On Monday they sang Psalm 48. On Tuesday, it was Psalm 82. On Wednesday, the choir sang Psalm 94. On Thursday, it was Psalm 81. On Friday, they sang Psalm 93. On the Sabbath, they sang Psalm 92. On the first day of the week, on the resurrection day, they sang Psalm 24. The very day when our Lord burst out of the tomb and triumphed over all his foes, not knowing what they were doing, in the temple they were singing Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We have here the Lord's claims. The Lord has vast empires in space, countless, endless, obedient stars, plunging and whirling through intangible space, on prodigious orbits, at inconceivable velocity. Each one hanging upon his words, rushing to do his bidding. The vast machinery of all the universe, swinging out in space around the throne of God, everyone marching in obedience to his commands. 100 million galaxies. One of those galaxies we call the Milky Way. Out there beyond the Andromeda galaxy, beyond Orion, beyond Pleiades, 100 billion stars making up a universe we call the Milky Way. Lost somewhere amongst those 100 billion stars is a flaming star we call the Sun. Gathered around that Sun and marching around it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, eon after eon, is a little family of planets. One of them we call the planet Earth. A tiny little speck of cosmic dust. I've often wondered why the Lord in this psalm lays claim to the planet Earth. Why doesn't he lay claim to the universe? It's all his. He lays claim to one little tiny planet. He says the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. It is what C.S. Lewis has been pleased with his gifted imagination to call the silent planet. He pictures all those stars and suns of space pursuing their endless courses around the throne of God, each one raising up its own music, the music of the spheres. But one of them he calls a silent planet, ostracized in space, quarantined, dead. Under siege, a rebel planet. Rather than call it the silent planet, perhaps it would be more correct to picture all those stars singing their way around the throne of God, raising up their anthems of praise, awaking the echoes of the everlasting hills, and one planet, one little rebel speck of dust in space, noted not for its harmony and its music, but for its clamor and its din. Endless raucous voices raised, noisy with screams and cries and blasphemies. And the Lord looking out across all the order of the universe, he picks out one tiny spot where the standards of rebellion have been raised against his foe. And he says, the earth is the Lord's, the world and they that dwell therein. And so he lays claim here not to the Andromeda galaxy, not to the mighty star Antares. He lays claim to earth. The Lord has a great interest in this little planet of ours. It's important to Him. It's got nothing to do with its physical size. Size doesn't have anything to do with it at all. What does bigness or littleness have to do with a God who is infinite? This earth is important to God, not because of its size, but because of what happened here. If you were to go back in your history to when the Emperor Napoleon marched across the face of Europe, and thrones tottered and fell, and new kingdoms sprang up under his control, you probably would have searched the map of the Empire of France in Napoleon's day in vain for a place called Waterloo. For Waterloo was only a microscopic village in the vast Empire of France. But Waterloo has assumed a place and a position and an importance in our thinking out of all proportion to its physical size. Because it was at that place called Waterloo that in the year 1815 the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history. Waterloo is not important because of its size. It's important because of what happened there. This world is important to God. Its size has nothing to do with it. It is important because of what happened here. Sin, you know, did not begin on earth. Sin began in heaven. Sin did not begin with man. It began in the heart of Lucifer, the morning star, the anointed cherub, the highest and loftiest of all created intelligences, he who stood beneath the throne of God and led the anthems of the universe. Sin was already hoary with antiquity, dreadful in its results long before ever it was imported as an alien virus into this planet on which we live. It was in the eternal counsels of God, before ever he founded the world in his omniscience, as he gazed into the distant ages and saw the end from the beginning and took into account the hideous fact of the fall, that by one man sin would enter into the world and death by sin, and so death pass upon all men. It was in God's eternal counsels that mystery of iniquity should be brought to a head at one spot in the universe. And when Satan invaded our planet and tempted our first parents into sin, he fell into an ambush that had been set for him from before the foundation of the world. And no sooner had he dragged our parents into original sin, then God stepped out of space onto this planet, out of eternity into time, and he said, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head here on this planet earth. And it was in God's mind from all eternity that the mystery of iniquity should be solved and settled forever at a place called Calvary, outside a city wall. At a place called Jerusalem, on the hills of Judah, on this planet Earth. And so we read the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We have the Lord's claim. And not for one single moment, despite all the upheavals and all the rebellions and all the wickedness and all the blasphemies of earth and hell, not for one single moment has God surrendered his claim to this planet on which we live. We have the Lord's claims. In verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. For while it is absolutely true that the earth is the Lord's and that he owns every nook and cranny of the globe, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, that he owns the rivers and the rocks and bills, the sun and stars that shine. At the same time, it is also true that there is one spot on this planet to which he lays special claim. And that's the land of Israel. He calls it his land. He has deeded it in trust to the nation of Israel. It doesn't belong to the Arabs. It wasn't deeded by God to Abraham and then to Ishmael. Oh no. By God to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And it's his land. It's his land. And while it is true that God lays special claim to one land, it is equally true that there is one spot in that land to which he lays special claim. And that's the city of Jerusalem. He says concerning Jerusalem that Jerusalem indeed will be trodden down of the Gentiles, but only until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then Jerusalem will become the world's capital. And he will set up an empire that will last for 1,000 years and will stretch from pole to pole and from sea to sea. And there in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the Lord will reign. And while it is true that there is one city on this planet to which the Lord lays special claim, and he tells us to pray for the peace of that city, it is equally true that there are two spots in that city which have special emphasis, and they are underlined in this psalm. One is called the hill. The other is called the holy place. This is not poetic rhetoric. This is not just saying the same thing in two different ways. This refers to two separate locations in that city. The hill evidently is Mount Zion. Shortly before this psalm was written, David's mighty men had scaled the walls of that Jebusite stronghold and they had wrested it away from the enemy. And David had made that hill the center of his political power. Mount Zion, often referred to in the Psalms and in the prophets, referring not to some mystical allegorical entity, but referring to a specific actual location on this planet. A place where one day the Lord is to center all secular power. The hill. Mount Zion. The other spot is the holy place. Since, of course, the temple had not yet been built, it is no doubt a prophetic reference to that spot where, within a few short years, that glorious temple would stand. The holy place. Mount Moriah. These two mountain peaks. These two elevations in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. All the dynamics of spiritual power centered in Mount Moriah. All the dynamics of secular power centered in the hill. During the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. From these two crests, the power of the risen, ascended, returned, crowned, and reigning Christ will be felt to the ends of the earth. From the holy place and from the hill. Which brings us to the Lord's call. Who, he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? This is an invitation the like of which the universe has never known. It was for such a seat of lofty eminence that Lucifer became the devil. Because he aspired to a position like this, he lifted up his heart with pride and was flung out of heaven. And yet here the Lord is offering, he's offering to the sons of men an opportunity to share with him in a coming day in these two places of imperial power, the hill, the holy place. Let's not make a mistake. The right to reign with Christ during the millennial age has to be earned. Now, of course, our position in eternity is forever settled. It's settled by the blood of Christ. We have eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. There's no question about our position in eternity. That's settled forever. And it's settled on grounds that are satisfactory both to God and man. We shall be in heaven, secure and as safe as the blood of Christ can make us for all eternity. That's not what's in question here. This has to do with the millennial reign. If you and I want a part in that millennial reign in power, in authority, with all the glory of the Lord resting upon us, and with his authority delegated to us, then that has to be earned. The Lord gives unmerited salvation, but he never gives unmerited praise. Who shall ascend? Why, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came with their mother one day to the Lord Jesus. She said, Lord, I have a request to make. He said, make your request. She said, my two sons, James and John, my Lord, grant that in your kingdom, that James and John may sit the one on your right hand and the other on your left. What did she want? She wanted them to have a place of power and position and preeminence in the millennial reign. She wanted them to have a place on the hill, a position in the holy place. The Lord Jesus looked at her. Request denied, he said. I cannot give that place to your sons
unless they earn it. It has to be purchased by a life lived.
Who shall ascend? Why, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, the man, the woman, the young person who would aspire to a position of such noble privilege during the millennial age, the glory age, he must be a person whose life has been marked by purity. Purity of life. He has clean hands and a pure heart. That is, his outward life is above reproach, and his inward life is above reproach. And the hands and the heart are linked together because, you see, we do what we do because we are what we are. Clean hands. A pure heart. Purity of life. That's the first requirement for such a position as the Lord is now offering. Purity of life. But not only purity of life, purity of longings. Who shall ascend? He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. To enter into that, you have to enter into the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's the one book in the Bible that expounds to us what vanity is. Vanity, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is simply setting your affections on the wrong world. My friend, if you are living for this world and for what this world has to offer, you're going to lose out. Purity of longings. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Get your perspective straight. Get your priorities right. Don't live for this world. It's not worth it. It's a rotten show anyway. Live for the next one. Who shall ascend? Not only purity of life and purity of longings, but purity of language. The man who would reign must not have sworn deceitfully. That is, he must be a man of integrity. Must be a man of his word. Must be a person who people instinctively trust. When he says he'll do something, he does it. No matter at what cost, he does it.
The Lord's claim.
The Lord says that world belongs to me. And one day I am going to set up a kingdom on that planet, and all the universe is going to watch for 1,000 years what it's like to see a kingdom run by divine principle. That earth belongs to me. Now then, who wants to share? Who wants to share?
The Lord's claims. The Lord's call. And then the Lord's coming.
5 times in the closing verses of this psalm we have reference made to the King of Glory. 2x the challenge is given that the gates of glory be lifted up to let him in. Why 2x? This again is not poetic rhetoric. The Holy Spirit is not just indulging in poetry here, although it is a poetic part of the Bible. The first time the challenge goes forth, the answer comes back. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And again, the cry goes forth, lift up your gates. And again comes back the challenge. Who is this King of Glory? And this time the answer is, the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. Let's put these 2 challenges quickly into their proper perspective. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye left. Lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, the Lord has just finished living out his little span up on this planet. He's been down here for 33.5 years. He has won victory after victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every form of temptation has been presented to him. A running skirmish for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, ending in a concentrated dose of temptation when he was weak. And Satan failed. The Lord triumphed. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then he tried to get at him through his mother and through his family. He leaped at him out of ambush. In the cunning, crafty, verbal encounters set to snare him by the religious leaders and the clever lawyers of his day. He had him betrayed and manhandled and mauled, given 3 or 4 mock trials, scourged to the bone, hung up naked upon a cross. And then he said, come on down, come down, come down, come down and we'll believe you. But he was dealing with the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Then he shut him up in the tomb. And put the seal of Rome upon the tomb. And set a watch against the tomb. But death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. The Lord was strong and mighty. He defeated Satan every time. Not once, not 2x, but all his life long. Every single moment that he drew breath, he defeated all the power of the enemy in thought and word and deed, as a babe, as a child, as a teenager, as a man, in the home, in the classroom, in the synagogue, at the workbench, on the highway. Not once did Satan ever triumph. Not once. He was the Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He'll wear the battle scars throughout eternity. The hymn writer calls them rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. And then, having burst out of the tomb in his last great final triumphant act, he came and went for 40 days. And then he gathered his little army of disciples about him, marched out of the gates of the old Jerusalem, down across the Kedron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane, on up until he reached the crest of Olivet. And there he lifted up his hands in fond farewell. And so significant is that event that there are 20 distinct references to it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Moreover, the Holy Spirit uses no less than 13 different words and expressions to describe it, each one reflecting a different shade of meaning. And there they stood, that little band of believers, staring up into heaven as the cloud came and wrapped him around. And they saw him no more. Now the disciples didn't see what happened after the Lord Jesus was received into the cloud. But David did, writing 1,000 years before the event. He described exactly what happened. The Lord arrived at the gates of glory. Afterwards, John saw them, pearly gates. Every several gates, he says, are pearl. And as the Lord mounted up the skyways to glory, finally he arrived at the pearly gates. And there was a watcher on the wall, a sentinel within the gate. And as the Lord appeared at the gates of glory, he said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." And the sentinel at the gate said, "Who is this King of glory?" Back came the answer, "The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. The gates opened and in he went. He marched up the broad boulevards of heaven, up to the throne of God, and the most astounding fact in all the history of the universe took place. A man sat down at God's right hand in heaven. The man Christ Jesus, the Lord, mighty in battle. Now, between the first challenge and the second challenge, we have the passing of some 2,000 years of time. The Lord, by His Spirit, has been busy on this planet to which He has laid His claim. He has been calling out the people for His name. From every tribe and tongue they've come, from every nation, every rank and race, here accepting him as Lord and Savior in hundreds and in thousands in times of tremendous spiritual revival, now just coming in ones and twos. Here a child at mother's knee, there an old man with one foot already in the grave. The process has been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. But one of these days, the last one is going to go in, enter into that church, that glorious church of his. The number is going to be complete. The church is going to be completely finished. And then, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, the Lord will step off his throne. He'll come hurtling down through space, right into the atmosphere of the planet Earth. The clouds will wrap him around again, and down he'll come. "Arise," he will say, "my love, my fair one, and come away." And instantly the saints will respond. The dead are raised incorruptible. The living clothe themselves with immortality and leap into the sky. The day of the rapture has come. Not a single believing soul will be left behind. The earth will be denuded of its saints. Death and hell will deliver up the bodies and souls of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then together every single member of the church,
from the very first of the apostles down to the last born-again believer, together a mighty host rising up towards heaven. The Old Testament saints will be there, the angel escort will be there, principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places will fall back, and up they'll go.
And at last a vast multitude will arrive at the gates of glory. And once again the Lord will cry, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." And the watcher will say, "Who is this King of glory?" And this time he'll say, "The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And the gates will swing open, and in we'll go, you and me, and all the rest of us. We'll go right in, given the same entrance into heaven that he had himself. We shall then appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It will then be decided who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place. He'll come back with us. Having come for us, he'll come back with us. He'll smash all the powers of the pit. He'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he'll reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And it will be given to some of us to have a share in what goes on the hill and what goes on in the holy place. Those two dynamic centers of power, spiritual power and secular power throughout the millennial reign. But you know, my friend, you and I are deciding right now, right here, whether or not we're going to have a share in that. What our position will be in that glorious coming millennial reign is being determined by how we live right now. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this lovely psalm and for its thrilling story and what it has to say to our hearts this afternoon. And we pray that you will place into each one of our hearts a fresh hunger after holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.